Thank you, Dave. It's a pleasure to be here at Ortega Presbyterian Church. It's a pleasure to come here, look at this nice building, which wasn't here when Mary Lou and I attended 50 years ago. We looked a little different, and so the church looked a little different as well. Things have changed over the years. We had good memories of that one year we were here when the church was just starting, and I was completing my work at a great Christian university in Gainesville. Just want to be sure you appreciate that part. Lots of things have happened in the interim, and the wonderful thing is that the grace of God is always the same through the years, and we can be so grateful for that. The Lord never forgets us. He sustains us in wonderful ways and opens new opportunities. And we're reminded of that as we hear His Word. I'm going to read from Romans 11, beginning with the 33rd verse. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for this word. Pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You will help us to appreciate some of the riches that are here and the benefits that can accrue to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I know that in the last couple of days you have been looking at Romans and benefiting from the teaching of Dr. Derek Thomas. And as you consider what's there, one of the things you note is the marvel of the gospel, because that's part of what Paul is unfolding. Romans is a very profound theological writing, but it is as clear as the bell in terms of who we are, our own sinfulness, and the fact that our only hope is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God so graciously has provided that, lovingly sustained His promise, and continued to open doors of opportunity for us to believe and serve. And when you begin to see all of that and realize that once you're His, He'll never leave you, and nothing can separate you from Him, it's a wonderful thing. Even people who reject the Lord, He reaches out in loving kindness to bless them and then to draw them to Himself. So it's no wonder, as you come to the conclusion of part two in Romans, that you hear this great doxology from Paul. When you think of this world in which we live, this fantastic cosmos with all of its galaxies, and realize it is the Lord who made it all, who sustains it all, and nevertheless has an interest in you and you, and continues to work in all of our lives individually. As we think of that, what can we do but offer praise and thanksgiving to such a wonderful God? See, the thing that's marvelous about the Bible is it really helps us to see how wonderful God is. Often, I think people have wrong ideas, and for various reasons. But the Bible is clear in presenting Him as wonderful, marvelous, majestic, powerful, fair, mysterious. Someone we have to admire. Someone before whom we stand in awe. Someone we want to be close to. And in different ways, the Bible does this. We've heard various scriptures this morning and sung hymns that point us to that. But I thought, just take one psalm as an example, and I'll point it quickly. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy, for how awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord, and the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. And so it continues. And there is so much like this in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you get to the very last book, and this is what you see. The one thing you discover is the more you read the Bible, the more you realize how from the very first page to the very last page, the Bible is a book about God. It points you to God. It is a God-centered book because it realizes all of life needs to center on God, who has made this world possible and who gives you hope and security and salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And we have to see that, acknowledge it, and we can rejoice in it. And this is what Paul is pointing up to us. It's a wonderful thing. The best thing that ever happened to me was for me to become a Christian and begin to see how true all this is. So you say, well, why doesn't everybody think this way then? One of the things Paul had to deal with. Part of what we all have to deal with, you say, why doesn't everybody think like we do? And why aren't they packing these pews? What's the matter with people? If they would only be like me, right? Well, actually, as you look at Romans, Paul gives you an answer for the reason that everybody doesn't think the same way and doesn't think the same way about God. He does this in chapter 1 very explicitly. And part of what he says there is that although everything about God is plain, for those who really have eyes to see it and ears to hear it, is plain, Romans 1, 18 and following, here's what happens. People have their own preferences. You've heard that before. People have preferences. They make choices. And that's essentially what Paul is pointing out in Romans 1. He says, so they take the truth, the things that are plain and speak of God, And they twist them around just enough so they can live the way they want to live, think the way they want to think, and perceive God in the way they want to perceive Him. He says what they really do is distort the truth so they can worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's really what happens. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody is against God. As a matter of fact, what you discover is most people are religious. I'd be willing to say everybody is religious. We are all created in the image of God, and in every person is what's called that sense that God exists. The Latin phrase is sensus deitatis. A sense that God exists. And so, at various times and in various stages of life, you will see people express that religious sensibility. Used to talk about foxhole Christians. Things get bad enough, you'll call on the Lord, they say. Sure, When it gets bad enough, you're going to get help anywhere you can. But what happens with this religious experience, sensibility, or presence in the lives of people is that it ends up being used in a way that satisfies them. Now, I could put it this way. Look, everybody wants to make sense out of life. That's what you do. You look at everything that happens, and then you have explanations for it, including your own behavior. We call that rationalizing. Sometimes we look at the things that happen and we rationalize them in such a way as to suit ourselves, but it sure doesn't fit the understanding everybody else has. Now, you, for example, on a Saturday afternoon will have people wearing different kinds of colors in a stadium. And they will rationalize the things that happen in different ways, with very strong emotional reactions. We know how that happens. What we don't often realize and think about is the way in which this occurs in terms of a person's religious sensibilities. And what Paul is pointing up here, and it's interesting, he does it at the very beginning of Romans. He says, people, they should know better. But because of an inner desire to please themselves and live the way they want to live, they explain the world in a certain way. Just as you can explain all the facts in a certain way so that you are attracted to a given person or you take a certain job or something else of that nature. It's the way it works. And there's some absolutely fascinating studies that deal with this sort of thing, psychologically and the like. The important thing for us to understand is this. A sinful person who has never been converted is going to interpret the world in a way that does not allow for the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, to have center stage. It just doesn't work that way for them because they want to have center stage. I mean, the world revolves around them. And think about it. Your world very easily revolves around yourself and your family and what you do and your interests. And for most of us, that's the way we're thinking, that's the way we're behaving, and one of the big problems of spiritual development is that we get so wrapped up in ourselves and what we're doing. And we're not focused on the other. And if you're not focused on the other person in your marriage, it's going to suffer. If you're not focused on the other in terms of your family or work or whatever, you're going to find some issues. And so why should it be different with God? Well, I don't need to belabor this, you get the point, but I'll add one little thing. There's a fellow named Robert Bella, a sociologist at the University of California, Berkeley, a well-known right-wing university. I just want to be sure you're aware of all these things. Actually, Bella's quite a marvelous scholar, and he did a couple of books that I think were very insightful in terms of what was happening in the country, how people are thinking, and so on. And in one book, in which he picked up on a phrase from Tocqueville, Habits of the Heart, Tocqueville examining what made Americans unique, Bella began to analyze how people thought and behaved in this country. One example was a woman named Sheila Larson, and she was a nurse. And when they talked to her, she said, well, I believe in God. And she said, you know, I have this little voice inside me. And that voice speaks to me, and I realize that's what I need to do, and I'm given to what I would call Sheilaism. What she was really saying is, I think pretty clear, isn't it? This voice is coming from me. And what my little voice inside tells me to do, that's, for me, the religious impulse and God. Now, there'd be a lot of people who think like that. Whatever comes up inside them is what they determine is right, regardless of anything outside. It's a very self-oriented way of thinking and behaving. Now, Sheilaism has since become a coined term used by many people in academia to talk about this kind of problem. Mary Lou and I went to see the movie The Help just recently. That is a powerful movie. But one of the things you notice in the movie is how a certain social strata in Jackson only saw life from their perspective. They couldn't understand life from anybody else's perspective. And it affected how they dealt with the help. And you came away from the movie thinking, boy, were they hypocritical. They were hypocritical. Here they were doing something for black people in Africa, but they couldn't understand and care for the black people right under their noses. And then you realize, not just those people. I've done the same thing. I'm just as guilty as they are. Because there have been times when I was looking at things so much my way, I couldn't really see the reality that was there. I had on my own sunglasses, and it changed the world I saw. Well, what can be done about that? How do we get people to see God the way Paul speaks of him here and the way we should really see him? That's a big question. I think his answer would be this. As long as you rely on yourself and your own experiences, as long as this is a matter of what others tell you or intellectual exploration, you may end up being very disappointed and not changed. Because ultimately it is not merely a matter of observing, seeing, responding. It's a matter of something you experience. And I want to talk to you about that in terms of a very intelligent man named Mortimer Adler. Doesn't appear as if that name rings a bell, but it should if you've heard of the Encyclopedia Britannica, or if you've heard of the great books, or if you've heard of the Aspen Institute or things like that. Actually, Adler wrote more than 50 books himself. He was Jewish. He married a wife who was Protestant, Episcopalian. He became interested in religion. As a matter of fact, he wrote a couple books about it. And he would go to church with his wife, the Episcopal Church, and complain about the sermons. Probably the only person in history ever complained about sermons. Anyway, he'd go and complain. He said, I could preach a better sermon than that guy preaches. And he didn't profess to believe anything. And one day his wife said, well, if you think you're so good, why don't you preach sometime? And so he actually volunteered to preach. And then he wrote a couple of books about truth and religion and so on. And a friend of mine named Ken Myers interviewed him for Mars Hill Audio and actually asked him about faith. And he said, well, there wasn't any way he could believe based on all that he knew. He was very Aristotelian in his thinking. So that was Mortimer Adler, until there was a day when he became critically ill and thought he was going to die. He was in the hospital, and he began to think about life. He began to think about his life and all the things that counted in a very different way. And he said, I tried to find some way to reach out to God. And he said, the only thing I could do was I prayed the Lord's Prayer. And he said, when I did that, even though I didn't have any words to speak to God as I should have, he said, I realized when I prayed that for the first time in my life, I really believed. And he said, the rector came in to see me. And I said to him, I believe. I believe. And he said, of course you do. He said, no, you don't understand. I really believe. And what happened is you had a man who was extremely intelligent, very learned, knew all the arguments and the information back and forth. But he came to a point in his life where all of a sudden some things were very different. And he realized only God could meet that need. And he reached out to God in faith, acknowledging he needed it. See, we all come to that moment, what's called problem recognition. You got a problem you can't solve. You got to find a way through it. And for those of us who become Christians, that problem is when we encounter our sin and realize the life you've lived will never get you to heaven. It's only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that you have any hope of being acceptable to God and move into the life beyond this life. And that's what Paul is saying. Actually, you know, the Bible's full of this stuff. People who had their encounters with God. In fact, I was just thinking of one last night in connection with a sermon. It's found in Daniel. When Darius becomes king, of course, as soon as you move to the power of the throne, everyone is appropriately obedient. They're going to be obsequious in your presence, no matter what they think behind your back. One of the issues Darius had is that in all of his subordinate rulers, they did not like a fellow named Daniel whom Darius wanted to put over all of them. They didn't like him because he had a different way of looking at the world. He had a different faith. And so they concocted a scheme. And they said, would you say, King Darius, that for 30 days nobody can pray except to you? And he thought, well, it's not too bad an idea. I'm the king after all. And so he offered the decree according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel went on his way and prayed to God as usual with an open window in front of him. And so they immediately reported him and said, you've said that no one can pray except to you for 30 days, and Daniel's disobeyed you, and he's going to have to die according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, the last thing Darius wanted was to have to kill Daniel. But he had been trapped. So he sent Daniel to the lion's den. And he spent one of the most sleepless nights in his life. And the next morning, early, before anybody else, he was up and out at the lion's den. And as soon as he arrived, he called, "Daniel! Daniel! Was God able to save you?" And then a voice came, "O King Darius, God was able to save me." Darius was beside himself with excitement and pleasure. And you know what he did? He got rid of every one of those guys that tried to do Daniel in, and he issued a proclamation that everybody needed to acknowledge and worship the God who had saved Daniel. It was a turning point. There have been a lot of those in history. They don't come unless there is a genuine inner encounter with God. And the tragedy is that it happens so seldom. I don't know if you're aware, but only 30% of the people who go to churches ever say they have a true sense of encounter with God. Now think of that. See, and we've even designed churches, a lot of the modern churches today look more like malls and just buildings to gather in than they do churches. And part of it is reminding us we have lost a sense of transcendence. But what people want more than anything else is to reach up and connect with God. That's what we need, is to connect with God. And we do that through Christ. And I can tell you, when you do, you'll say, "This is the greatest thing that ever happened to me." I can remember when it happened to me when I was in high school. And it's never been the same since. I hope that's been your experience too. One of the things that came to mind as I was doing this is the hymn that's probably been the second most popular among everybody in our country, especially Christians. You know, "Amazing Grace" is first, but second is "How Great Thou Art." O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, you know the rest, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And so Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen. My God, how great thou art. Let's pray. So, Lord, we offer our praise to you. You are our answer. You are our salvation. You are our security and our hope. Help us, we pray, to grab hold and never turn loose. Through Christ we ask it. Amen.